Welcome to Latter-day Peace Studies presents Come Follow Me. On this podcast, we'll be discussing nonviolent readings of Latter-day Saint Scripture. I'm Dan, and I'm joined by my wife and co-host, Marianne.
The Latter-day Peace Studies Project is born out of a desire to proclaim peace by providing an opportunity to approach religion, Scripture, and relationships with God in a peaceful way. As we develop peace within ourselves first, we can reflect peace into the world around us. The Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me podcast seeks to assist listeners in their approach to Scripture by providing nonviolent interpretation. Our hope is that we can integrate the teachings of the Scriptures into our efforts to find peace within ourselves and proclaim peace in the world.
Welcome back to Latter-day Peace Studies. We're in the back half of the Book of Mormon now. And this is the last breath before the war chapters, so to speak. So we're in Alma chapters 39 through 42. We've had Alma addressing Helaman and Shiblon. And these last few chapters that he's going to sort of give this fatherly echoes of Lehi type of, you know, not quite deathbed lectures to his sons. We get this last group, and it's the longest chapters by far. And they are to Corianton. And poor Corianton, always known as kind of the bad kid. But we do know that things work out for him because he's mentioned later in the war chapters as one of the people who serves along with Helaman and the other, you know, sons of Mosiah. They, you know, they teach and they preach. And so we do know that things work out for Corianton. So I think we got to come to this chapter, these chapters, with that in mind. Now, I think I mentioned last week, correct me if I'm wrong, that there's almost a sort of structure and comparison between Alma's first, let's call them not missionary, but first chief priest mission, his area assignments of Zarahemla, Gideon, and Ammonihah, and then his son sermons between Helaman, Shiblon, and now Corianton. So I think that bears out, given the concerns that we see in Ammonihah and the issues, because remember, they're of the order of Nehor. And then we think about what that means, what they do and don't believe in. And then what we see with Corianton and his major issues and his major questions. Alma's going to say, like, I know you have these questions, so I'm going to address them. This is Alma really flexing. I think this is Alma flexing a lot of his, not showing off, but I think this is Alma being allowed to use the full range of everything he's learned from his time as the high priest, as a missionary, as someone. And I think back with everything that he's dealt with, thinking back to him being injured, he's probably been kept from doing as much physical labor as he wanted to. He talks about supporting himself, right? When he dealt with Korihor.
Yeah.
But I think that there's something about this that makes me think that Alma may have gotten pretty book heavy. I think what we see here is evidence that Alma is using some of his earlier experience as chief priest, chief judge, where he's had a chance to read and be pretty learned. He's been in dialogues with other people. So he's answered tons of questions. And he's kind of like a master scriptorian, and to the point where he feels comfortable even giving some of his opinion, right? Where he calls out his own opinion in here. And so I think we're seeing a true spiritual giant. I mean, this makes me think of, you know, Bruce R. McConkie. Like, this seems like the kind of thing that he would be able to pull together in a sermon to, you know, if one of his sons had some issue. This seems like the kind of thing that he would be able to deliver. Masterful scripture, like beautiful language, just very doctrine heavy.
Yeah. Well, and I also love that he models a lot of the same sorts of things that Lehi does as a parent, as far as expressing a lot of love for his children. You can see that in the way that he speaks to him, or the way that he's spoken to all three of his sons that are named here, that he expresses confidence in them. He calls them to repentance where needed, but then he also expresses to Corianton that he has great capacity. He expresses hope for his future and confidence in his ability to turn things around. And I mean, he would be highly hypocritical if he did not. His own experiences with the tenderheartedness of his father in praying for him and holding out hope for him, he passes that on, so to speak, to his sons. And you can tell in his conversation with them that he knows them well, understands their unique personalities and challenges, loves them individually, and has great insight and wisdom and counsel for them going forward.
So Corianne, what's his issue? Well, we get, you know, the sort of standard Sunday school answer. I think actually we may have moved culturally from the standard Sunday school answer being him having sexual immorality to, I think it's more widely accepted. Maybe it's not majority. That might be my own bias showing, but you know, we tend to think of it as, well, he abandoned his mission and he provided a bad example for the people that he was supposed to be teaching. I think it's best said in verse 2, the end of verse 2. What did he say? Now, this is what I have against thee. Thou didst go on unto boasting in thy strength and thy wisdom. That's going to be, I mean, that's one thing that hits in the Nephites all the time. Pride. Pride in yourself and what you know. And we'll see in the war chapters that it's constantly, like Captain Moroni, he's going to constantly say, no, you got to pray to God, right? You got to give all these things to God. You can't trust your own strength.
Yeah.
Throughout all the Book of Mormon. And right at the end there with, I can't remember if it's Mormon or Moroni, but when the Nephites start winning battles, but they're not praising God, he's like, this is probably the worst situation we could possibly be in.
Yeah,
right?
It's definitely a bad sign.
And this is not thou didst do that which was grievous unto me, for thou didst forsake the ministry. So, okay, it seems to be not one thing. Forsaking the ministry, going over to the borders of the land of Lamanites after the harlot Isabel, she did steal away the hearts of many. This was no excuse for thee. Thou shouldst have tended to the ministry wherewith thou was entrusted. So in all of that, we're not downplaying the seriousness of sexual sin, but Alma has clearly structured it to say, you know, first and last, he said, you left the ministry. You should have tended to the ministry. That's something that he emphasizes more than once.
Right. He says the grievous thing was forsaking the ministry and following after, later he says, the lusts of your eyes,
yeah,
which is putting other things more important than the Lord and your calling and the work. So I think that when he says these things are an abomination in the sight of the Lord, when he says, yea, most abominable above all sins, save it be the shedding of innocent blood or denying the Holy Ghost, I think we've definitely brought some cultural baggage here to this verse and assuming that these things are the sexual sin and not the forsaking of the ministry and putting other things first. I just definitely think that interpretation has come from a lot of cultural baggage. You can see in the chapter heading that we get some interpretation here, and the chapter heading says sexual sin is an abomination. But I think we have to be really careful because I don't think it's defensible that that's the only way to interpret that verse.
Yeah.
So it definitely did some interpreting for us.
Like I said, I think we've kind of, I think there has been a pretty big cultural shift, at least among people our age.
I think it's among the more scholarly group. I would say in a regular Sunday school, you're still going to, this lesson is still going to bring up a lot of sexual sin being a problem. And I want to make it perfectly clear. We are not arguing that sexual sin is not a sin or not a big deal.
Yeah,
it is. It's very clear to the Lord how important and sacred our bodies are and the correct use of our bodies and that the creation of life and all of those important things relating to that. But that perhaps this is the only scripture we have to justify the cultural teaching that sexual sin is next to murder. And I would kind of like to see that association go away because I think it creates an incredible amount of shame around something that is still wrong and is still a sin and does still need to be resolved. But I think especially for young people, we are putting so much emphasis on a thing, making them feel like they're next to murderers for something that is just not what is actually talked about in these verses.
I think it's clear, and we were talking, we were in Missouri just last week and talking with Ben, and I don't remember if he pointed this out when they covered this 4 years ago, but one of the things that he mentions is he talks about, you know, the shedding of innocent blood or murder. When Alma is talking about his initial, before he has his conversion experience, he talks about how leading people away from the church was like murdering them. Right.
I have the reference for that too. In Alma chapter 36, verse 14, he says that he murdered some of the sons and daughters of God because he led them away from the church.
Yeah. This is one of the things that Alma brings up here is he talks about
verse 11, for when they saw your conduct, they would not believe in my words.
Yes. I mean, I think there's more than one thing going on here, right? This is, I think the point though, is that the real issue with what Corianton did, abandoning his mission, being with the harlot, those are not great. But anything that led people to say, I don't need to listen to Alma because look at his kid. That anything that's going to lead you away from the church, that's really the issue, right? If you're giving someone else an excuse, then that's a problem. Now, I also thought here, is Corianton getting scapegoated a little bit for the failure among the Zoramites? Because they had mixed success, and we're going to see that the rest of the Zoramites wind up going to the Lamanites. I don't know that that's what Alma's doing. I don't think that's what's here, because everything else is so merciful, but there may be just a touch of that.
Maybe it's just added frustration
on
that, right? That he feels like they did have some failures among them, that they can't say they're blameless in this mission. You know, that there were some things that went wrong for them.
Yeah.
That they didn't do their best or something.
He's giving them the tough love.
Yeah.
I would not dwell on your crimes to harrow up your soul if it were not for your good. Alma does not lose track of the aim, which is not to beat down Corianton. His aim is to help him. He wants to answer his questions.
Yeah. He's not angry with him. He is saying, I know you can do better, right? He says in verse 13, turn to the Lord with all your might, mind, and strength, that you lead away the hearts of no more to do wickedly, but rather return unto them and acknowledge your faults and that wrong which ye have done. And so he's mapping out the course for him for how to fix it. He's like, this is fixable, which is what the Lord does with us, which is the incredible mercy that he expresses to us that we are worth saving over and over again. And that's why repentance is such a beautiful gift, is because it's an expression of hope and trust in us that we can try again if we trust in him. I also think that in verse 11, when he says, when they saw your conduct, the Zoramites saw your conduct, they would not believe in my words. To me, this is added evidence that when he says your conduct, he is not talking about sexual sin, because the Zoramites would have seen that a lot around them in society. That was happening a lot. But treating lightly the word of God. If this was not even serious enough to command his son's attention, it must not be very important.
Jumping around a little bit, but to kind of emphasize some of the, you know, what Alma's goal is here, he talks about, I would that you should repent and forsake your sins and go no more after the lusts of your eyes, but cross yourself in all these things. Now, that's an interesting phrase there. I don't know. Do we get much more of that, like, cross as a verb in the Book of Mormon? I don't think so. So what does this mean? Like, you know, I read through some of the commentaries, and one of the ideas that gets brought up is this is essentially Alma's way of saying, this is going to allow you to sort of, you know, these things are going to testify against you, but now if you repent, then you can sort of contradict the testimony of your crimes because you've repented, right?
Turn back across that path.
Right. So it's to undo, to contradict, you know, oh, you did this. And you can, if you have repented, then you can say, no, I did not. Because that is the power of the atonement. I thought that was a very interesting thought. And I don't often like to think of things in the super like legal context, but that showed me.
That is a helpful one.
In
verse 15, we get some more evidence that what he is addressing with Corianton is specifically the doctrine of the Nehors. So he says, I would say somewhat unto you concerning the coming of Christ, which the coming of Christ was one of those things that the Nehors were like, you can't know that it's going to happen. They preached against it and that it wouldn't happen. And then he adds that he cometh to declare glad tidings of salvation unto his people. I skipped over that he surely shall come to take away the sins of the world. So the coming of Christ, the remission of sins through Christ, and that it's good news. And he tells him in that next verse, he's like, that's what you were supposed to tell the people of the Zoramites. That was our message on our mission. And that's why this is a problem, is because you didn't tell them the most important thing that they could know.
Honestly, I think that this was the ministry unto which we were called. I think that is a reference back to Alma 13:14, when we're in Ammonihah, when he's talking about, you know, those who are called and prepared from the foundation of the world, this plan, mm-hmm. this priesthood. Because what are those people called and prepared to do? They're called and prepared to preach the gospel. And so I think that this is a reminder of his sort of eternal calling.
Yeah, as being in the priesthood of God.
Yeah. And that is, I think I can back that up, because it says, behold, you marvel why these things should be known so long beforehand. Well, there's a double meaning in there, because first off, Christ is coming in like 70 years, 70, yeah. 80 years, something like that. And secondly, so long beforehand might have reference to before the foundation of the world. Right. So I think there's maybe an unintentional double meaning in there, but I think I can read double meaning in there. And we're going to, at the end of 42, I think there's some more references that really tie back into that. But we get this talking about the plan, right?
Yeah.
These chapters, I mean, we get, I don't know how many times it's the, you know, plan of redemption, plan of mercy, plan of salvation. I can't remember if plan of salvation is actually used, but we get a bunch of different names for the plan. Mm-hmm. And the plan implies a time before when the plan was made.
Exactly. That it right. was known ahead of time.
Yeah. That's how it's a plan.
Yeah.
If it's made after, it's not a plan. It's a response.
Yeah. Well, so. And I love in verse 18, it's a beautiful expression of the love of God for all of their children. Is it not as necessary that the plan of redemption should be made known unto this people as well as unto their children? Meaning the children of the people, like when Christ comes. Emphasizing that to us also, that our here and now is just as important as the past and the future and other places. All of space and time is equally valued to God, just like each of us is equally valued to God, because it matters to all of us. That's the infinite and eternal part, the atonement. And then he moves on in chapter 40, he moves on to discussing the resurrection of the dead. That's another thing that Corianton is thinking about, wondering about. I don't think that this indicates his like lack of faith by any means. I think he is a deep thinker. I think he has real questions about how can we actually know this? How can we know that Christ is coming? How can we know we're going to be resurrected? If he just didn't care about it, he would not have questions. He's yeah. asking questions because he wants to know and understand, just like Nephi.
And okay, this is some speculation on my part, but if Corianton was affected by the Nehor Doctrine, and I think maybe I mentioned this last week, because Corianton's name has a very Jaredite feel to it.
It does. It's true.
And so I think there might be some evidence to suggest that Nehor may have been influenced by Mosiah's translating of the sealed portion, quote unquote, right? We talked about that last week with Helaman. Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Yeah, the record of the Jaredites.
And so maybe Corianton, if that's the case, that something in the Jaredites, you know, some of the things that were not supposed to be preached widely, right? They were translated, but they shouldn't be preached widely, have some of these sort of Nehorite Antichrist doctrines in them. Maybe Corianton has some affinity to them because his name has this sort of Jaredite connection. So we've had the focus on Christ coming, and now we have the resurrection of the dead. I love this phrase in verse 3, now I unfold into a mystery. Mystery should always, again, set off alarm bells in our head. Like, wait a second, a mystery? Okay, that's the temple, right? Temple. So what in here might relate to the temple in how we understand the coming resurrection? Well, what's the whole point of the resurrection? And that's where I think it's really interesting, because then you say, okay, you fold in your mystery. It'd be really interesting, because in our modern temple drama, we use the story of Adam and Eve to teach about the plan. Well, I wonder if he talks about a mystery is he going to, because we've had Adam and Eve mentioned so many times in Alma. Uh-huh. Is he going to bring up Adam and Eve again? Well, oh, don't you know?
And he does.
He does.
Yes, exactly. It is definitely on purpose. I see this pattern now that you've pointed it out earlier in the Book of Mormon. I do. I see it everywhere. When he talks about mysteries, and then later when he talks about, he launches into, in chapter 42, talking about Adam and Eve in the garden, like that should definitely ping our senses that there is something, there's a pattern being set forth here and there is something going on. So he talks about this, the resurrection. And as far as I can tell, obviously we don't have all the records of the Nephites, but as far as I can tell, this is the most detailed description and explanation of the resurrection that has ever been, at least in Nephite society, and perhaps in all of our scripture, except for the resurrection of Christ himself. As far as our resurrection and what that's going to be like, maybe Paul talks about it some, but this is full of good stuff. He lays it out very nicely. So he's clearly gifted, as we know, and skilled as a sermon giver, as a rhetorician, maybe, but that he knows how he is laying this out to answer his son's question and wonderings. And in verse 6, when he says, now there must needs be a space betwixt the time of death and the time of the resurrection. And he mentions, he uses a phrase like that, space between and space betwixt. He uses that 3 or 4 times throughout this chapter.
Yeah.
I think it's really interesting to think back to around 2 Nephi 2 when we were talking about this, about how there's a space between our becoming accountable and then judgment, which is this life, which is probation. How having that space, it's also a space between our actions and consequences. There are always consequences associated with our actions. We can't escape that. But sometimes, most of the time, those consequences are delayed. And so it's difficult to, it can be difficult to see what those consequences are going to be. And that helps us to learn how to choose good for its own sake and not because of the reward, and to refuse evil for its own sake and not because of fear of punishment.
Right.
And we can do that because of the atonement, because sometimes we're going to get that wrong. But the atonement opens up space for us to make mistakes and correct them before they're immediately followed by terrible consequences. And so every time now in the scriptures that I see this space between or space betwixt, like, to me, that's Jesus kind of elbowing in there and giving us wiggle room, giving us space, giving us room to learn and to grow.
Yeah, that's great. I like that a lot. You know, there's kind of a little bit of a mixed metaphor, though. There's a space between the time of death and the time of resurrection, right? That space, space is XYZ, well, and time is a whole different framework. This is very much a modern sort of eisegesis into the text, because obviously Alma doesn't have that sort of...
Doesn't know the theory of relativity,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, but it's really, really interesting to sort of see that interplay.
I like that. Well, and also before we were talking about the space between our accountability and judgment, and here he's talking about the space between the time of death and the resurrection. Now, technically speaking, the spirit world before our own resurrection is still a part of our mortal experience. We're not embodied, but it's still part of our probation, because people can choose, because we believe in ordinances for the dead, people can choose on the other side to accept or reject the gospel and gospel ordinances. And so if they can still choose and change what they chose, like, that's still part of probation. That's still part of their accountability and learning and growth. Like, there is growth in the spirit world. We're told it's much easier to change here than there, but it's still possible there because people are doing it all the time. At least we believe they are. We are acting, when we perform ordinances in the temple, we are acting as if that is possible. So that must be our belief when we are acting by proxy in the temple. And so our after death experience is still a part of our mortal experience. It would seem to me that the veil is not immediately lifted as well, because people still are getting to choose. That freedom of choice is still there. And so they don't have full knowledge of everything before they came to earth. although there might be some things that are a lot easier to talk to people about after they've died. I don't know. I can only guess about that. So that space is still, doesn't end with our death, actually. It's important for us to make the most of this life, of course, but that's not judgment. That's not the end. There's still more there. And so what Alma is telling Corianton is that when the resurrection comes, he's kind of clarifying some of these terms, the resurrection and judgment and what happens to us, restoration, and how all of those things sort of like work together to be both just and merciful.
Yeah, no, I think that is a fantastic point. There's so much in here, but I think you have just tread a lot of the sort of themes and everything that's in here, because, okay, verse 11 has always intrigued me, because it says, now concerning the state of the soul between death and the resurrection. So it seems like there's maybe a question of this, and I know there are sort of modern theologies around, you know, sort of, well, what happens right after you die? What's that place between death and resurrection? And I've asked other denominations and gotten varying answers in terms of what that is. But he says, behold, it has been made known unto me by an angel, the spirits of all men, as soon as they are departed from this mortal body, yea, the spirits of all men, whether they be good or evil, are taken home to that God who gave them life. Now, that is that's a wild phrase. And if you go check, like, we do have some commentary from like Joseph Fielding Smith and a handful of other prophets who are like, I don't think that this means that they're going back to God right away. But I don't know that it doesn't imply that, at least, because he concedes the point that, yeah, this is sort of a first resurrection for everybody. If you consider it, the soul and the body are not both dying, the spirit and the body are not both dying sort of individually, and then the spirit's not being resurrected. And then, I mean, maybe the spirit's kind of being resurrected and you get this sort of spirit resurrection and you go good or evil. So you get this sort of first judgment, first resurrection, which is not something that I think most people like consider or think about. Mm-hmm. But it's possible that this is maybe a question in this.
Well, and I think it's important to note, just in general in these chapters, that the terms that Alma uses don't necessarily have the same correlations to those terms that we use now in this dispensation. So right. He talks about the soul and the body. And in our modern interpretation, the way we would describe it is the soul is the body and the spirit united. Yeah. That's the soul. But I mean, that's just sort of come about in reaction to other theologies of Christendom and how we define those parts and pieces. But he isn't responding to any creeds or any, you know, early church fathers, Christian church fathers, or that kind of thing. So when he says soul, what the word we would use would be spirit. And Joseph Smith also translated this before he developed a lot of his theology, a lot of the theology of our church. So maybe if he were translating it again, he would have used different words. Although I guess he looked back at the scripts later and did make changes. So, but again, how our lexicon has evolved around these words is just a little bit different. So just make note of that in your brain, that it's going to be, they're going to have slightly different meanings than we have assigned to them at this time. But that's language for you. Language change is constant. Yes. You cannot stop it.
I mean, we do get a lot of our language here. There's something that I do want to cover a little bit later when it comes to language. So remind me when we talk about outer darkness, because that is something that I realized this read through that was kind of shocking.
Well, I mean, that does come out here in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 40. Yeah.
There we go.
So that is kind of right up next. Go ahead.
Okay, so in verse 13 to 14, we're told about them being cast out into outer darkness, right? So we've got the spirits of the righteous going to this state of happiness, which is called paradise, and the spirits of the wicked entering into this outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is the state. By the way, before I cover these, this is something that I think has been emphasized more lately, but we got to always reemphasize it because it's important. These are not two separate places. These are two separate conditions. Now, there is a gulf. I don't think that necessarily means a physical gulf, but there's a metaphysical gulf that only can be bridged by Christ. And that's what he does after he dies on the cross and he preaches the spirits in prison. We've got two states. So there's some separation, again, like probably a metaphysical separation, not a barrier or you know, two distinct places. This is the state of the souls in darkness, a state of awful fear. But yeah. So he just said outer darkness. Now, Marianne, when I say outer darkness, what do you associate that with?
I definitely think of when we draw out the plan of salvation and we talk about after the final judgment and we get assigned the celestial kingdom, the terrestrial kingdom, the telestial kingdom, or the sons of perdition in outer darkness, right? That's a final weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth where Satan is. That is no type of glory, and that is entirely removed from any reward. It is only punishment.
So yeah, and outer darkness is always referenced with this sort of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Mm-hmm. And it seems like, if you read it, outer darkness is not where the sons of perdition go. Outer darkness is spirit prison.
Ah, in this context, in this chapter?
I think
always in the scriptures.
I think always in the scripture. Mm. Now, there's, you know, maybe in the parable of the wedding feast, but if you read the parable of the wedding feast, it still has the same weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. And in the parable of the talents, there's weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. You've got when he talks about the centurion, the faith of the centurion, the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. If we take this as our sort of most detailed description, this is spirit prison. And the only time, I think it's in Doctrine and Covenants 76, when we get sort of the sons of perdition being sent somewhere, they're sent to a place called perdition. So
interesting.
I might be wrong, but I was reading some commentary that talked about this and doing some searching, and I apologize because there's just so much there's so much in the scriptures that it's really hard to, like, you know, and we're trying to get ahead. So I at times feel like I'm rushing through this like at a blinding pace. But sometimes little things like that stick out to me and I'm like, this is amazing. I've never thought about, hey, maybe we shouldn't call that outer darkness. Maybe we shouldn't call the fate of perdition outer darkness. Maybe we should call it perdition. And we should think more about outer darkness as
a temporary state.
Yeah.
Of spirit prison.
And that's not to say that it can't kind of apply to both. Mm-hmm. It's not saying perdition is like light or anything. Right. But it's just interesting to me that, you know, sort of, maybe we need to be willing to see other interpretations and other understandings of our own cosmology. Anyways, all that to say, this is, he admits, I admit it may be termed a resurrection. So this, mm-hmm. this assigning of the state of the misery or happiness of the soul is a type of raising. It's a raising of the spirit or soul and consigning to happiness and misery. But
right.
That's not what the scriptures are referring to when they talk about the first resurrection. So he says, no. This is not what the scriptures mean when it talks about the first resurrection. The resurrection means reuniting the soul with the body of those from the days of Adam down to the resurrection of Christ. So he's actually saying that this first resurrection is Christ's resurrection, which kicks off the resurrection of all the righteous.
Well, in verse 19, so he says, whether the souls and the bodies of those of whom has been spoken shall all be reunited at once, the wicked as well as the righteous, I do not say. Let it suffice that I say that they all come forth. So he says, I don't know what order they go in. I don't know what the calculus is involved with that. He's like, but I do know it's everyone. Yeah. It will be everyone sooner or later. And I think that just emphasizes the universal nature of that gift of the atonement, is the resurrection for everyone. I taught a lesson in young women's a few weeks ago, and many of the young women were very surprised to learn that resurrection is a universal gift, that everyone who's ever been born will be resurrected. Hmm. That had just not really been brought out to them before. And I think that understanding what is a free gift to all of God's children helps us to understand God's character. If we know what God freely offers to all of their children, we know who they are. We come to know them better and then understand them and then trust them. So if you know that the resurrection is a free gift for everyone, I think that changes things. I think that helps you to see God in a more merciful light and more generous, and God as begging and pleading with us to please accept the gifts that he offers.
Alma continues teaching Corianton, right? This whole idea about resurrection. I think he's over-teaching resurrection because that's what Corianton needs. Because yeah. Corianton has been influenced so much by some of these questions that the only way to sort of dig him back out is give him enough answers. And so hopefully this is something that we can do if we have friends or family who have questions. We can give them what they need.
Make space for those questions.
Yeah.
Really dig into them instead of either dismissing them or telling them not to worry about them right now or telling them that's too complicated. Or if they've given enough thought to it to have these thoughtful questions about it, that's, you need to pursue that.
And then just kind of a note that this last bit in chapter 40, you know, we talk about the restoration of everything, right? The soul to the body to the soul, limb and joint, all of these perfect reuniting. And he says, this is the restoration of which has been spoken by the mouths of the prophets. And then in verse 26, behold, an awful death come upon the wicked, for they die as the thing pertaining to the things of righteousness. And this is the point at which they are cast out and consigned to partake of the fruits of the labor of their works, which have been evil, right? This is the perdition part. And so there is like it seems like resurrection kind of locks in your ability to respond to righteousness.
Well, once we're resurrected, there isn't any more change.
Yeah. And so this is interesting because that implies that it implies that those who are not in perdition, who are not dead to the things pertaining to righteousness, have some change possible.
Right. Some agency still allowed, but that's the minimum. They had to at least choose a little bit of light in order to continue to have change and growth possible. But if they've continually rejected it, there comes a point where there's no more, like Terrell and Fiona Givens have described in their book, The God Who Weeps, that there is no more other possible perspective to be gained or other way of looking at it or learning to be had. They have seen every angle and been taught everything and still reject it. So therefore they can't, there's no repentance because there's no seeing anew. There's no change possible. They've rejected that.
Just another sort of note in terms of like, who is going to be able to resist the love of God that long?
Yeah.
I just can't imagine.
Very, very few.
The next thing that he moves on to is sort of this question of the justice of God. And so this might pull in a response to some of the sort of, what we call this, like the ultra-universalist, the people who say that actually you can do whatever you want because God's going to save everyone. The people who have no concept of repentance or change or growth. Yeah. Right, which is another one of these antichrist doctrines that God's just going to save everyone. And of course, that's what makes him perfectly just. And yeah, he loves you so much that he doesn't need you to change, right? He loves you. So he's going to do everything for you. And so this is where we get justice and mercy, right? I mean, just again, the doctrinal density of these sermons to Corianton, I think shows a lot of Alma's respect for his son and showing that, Corianton, I know you're smart. You can handle this level of depth.
It definitely shows a lot of trust in his son. So in verse 2, he calls the plan of restoration. I just wanted to point out that that's a different one that we don't hear a lot. He calls it the plan of restoration. And then it's in chapter 42 that he calls it four more names: the plan of salvation, the plan of redemption, the plan of mercy. It is all of those things. And reading all of those names for it in succession really reminded me of Elder Kieran's talk in this last general conference, that the plan of salvation is actually to save you. The point of the plan of redemption is actually to redeem you. And God's purpose in the plan of happiness is actually your happiness. Just reminding ourselves that the name for the plan is for us, is to remind us what it's actually about, what it really wants to accomplish.
There's so many good parts of this, but Alma's overview of justice and mercy, I think chapter 41 feels like the most Lehi-esque part of it. Sure. Maybe yeah. 40. I mean, 42 has a ton of parts too, but
41 and 42 should definitely be read in tandem.
Yeah, absolutely.
Second Nephi chapter 2.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It just feels so Lehi, right?
Yeah.
And I mean, it's a compliment. And we've talked about Alma's reading of Lehi. I think this may just be a continuation of that. This question of justice, I think verse 7 is one of the more important verses in here, where yes. He says, they are their own judges whether to do good or evil. That's one of the most important parts, is actually agency is key, because agency allows for justice and mercy to work on a person. Because if we don't have agency, then you cannot have any justice. If someone doesn't have the ability to choose, then you can't exact a price for what they do.
You can neither reward nor punish them. If they only had one choice, they can't. There can't be any reward or any punishment, and there can't be growth and learning from that.
Yeah.
So I love in verse 5. So he talks about the one raised to happiness according to his desires of happiness, or good according to his desires of good, and the other to evil according to his desires of evil. And so we get what we actually want, and what we prioritize, and what really is the desire of our hearts. And so that's why, I think that's also why Alma is so insistent on the conditions of people's hearts, talks to people a lot about the conditions of their hearts, because again, it does matter what we do, but without our hearts being in the right place, what we do has no power to save us.
The contrast of, you know, the nature of sin versus the nature of God, or the natural man versus the exalted man. This is the things that he's comparing. And he says, you know, when we talk about restoration, what is it being restored? He says, it's not sin to happiness. Wickedness never was happiness. But it is the restoration of evil for evil, carnal for carnal, good for good, righteous for righteous. So it is what you have chosen. It's not everything that you've done, because if it's just everything that we've done, then we've all chosen evil.
And that's just transactional.
Yeah.
That's just adding things up in an accounting book. And that's not the point of the plan either.
Yeah.
Well, in verse 12, when he says, is the meaning of the word restoration to take a thing of a natural state and place it in an unnatural state, or to place it in a state opposite to its nature? Oh, my son, this is not the case. So he is showing us here that we do get what we want. We can't expect to expend all of our desires and efforts on things of no importance here, and then get to the other side and be like, oh, well, now I'm going to focus on the things that I knew were important all along. I just never chose them. You show what's important by what you actually choose. You actually do what you want. You know, we could pull in a little bit of Paul here, that I end up doing the things that I don't want to do, and the things that I want to do, I can't make myself do. And there's plenty of that. It's always a struggle. We all desire things we know aren't actually good for us. And sometimes we give in to those desires. But the point is that when we make as many of our decisions conscious as possible, that we work to not just react to the world around us, but to choose our responses, so that they are our active choice, and not just triggered or reacted, you know, reactive to the things around us.
If anyone wants, I guess this would be then the second greatest sermon ever preached on this idea of that control, that allowing for space between stimulus and response, that's David Foster Wallace's This Is Water. I mean, that's everything that is about. One of my favorite sermons, and I think it is a sermon, even though it was, you know, technically a
given by an atheist.
Yeah. Yeah.
He doesn't even know it. Yeah.
He was a prophet for sure. I don't think anyone, his ability to see into the future. And I think he gave that in, like, I don't know, is, you know, early 2000s, late 90s, but his ability to identify some of the coming issues that affect us, affect attention, and let's call it polarization, intention and attention. Just highly endorse people going to listen to that.
Yeah. And then in verse 14, where Alma says, therefore, my son, see that you are merciful unto your brethren, deal justly, judge righteously, and do good continually. And if you do all these things, then shall ye receive your reward. Yea, ye shall have mercy restored unto you again. Ye shall have justice restored unto you again. Ye shall have a righteous judgment restored unto you again, and ye shall have good rewarded unto you again. I think that that's such a good encapsulation of the gospel, being merciful, dealing justly, judging righteously, and just doing good continually, filling our lives with good, doing as much good as we can. And he says, for that which you do send out shall return unto you again and be restored. So what goes around comes around, really.
Yeah.
That we do those things because what we do matters. What we send out into the world, there's more of in the world. So we have to make that conscious choice of what to send out there.
This interplay of justice and mercy, that if we understand how God rewards, you know, justice and mercy, like if we can see those same things where we react to people with mercy, that we allow for mercy, and that we understand that mercy is not robbing justice, that mercy is actually restoring something, because this is moving on. Okay, so it's not moving on. It's a continuation of the same theme of, well, if God is truly just, then first off, one of the questions that he has to answer is focus on agency, the ability for people to choose between good and evil. And now that they've chosen between good and evil, we need a way to rectify these things, because they're going to choose evil. So how do you restore that? The justice of God and punishment of the sinner. Okay, you suppose that it's injustice that the sinner should be consigned to a state of misery? So this is the idea of, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. This yeah. Unqualified universal salvation implies that God has no concept of justice. He says, no, this is not. And I'm going to teach you it's not. Remember, I mentioned the mysteries. The first thing that God did after he drew out the man from the Garden of Eden, just a note here that the best manuscript actually suggests that that's drove out the man. But drew, actually, I think works perfectly fine, that he places this cherubim and a flaming sword to keep the tree of life. Okay, so again, creating space between things. We see that the man had become as God, knowing good and evil. Thus, there was a time granted men to repent, a probationary time, a time to repent and serve God. So from the beginning, actually, Alma's saying, we've had the justice, right? Which is, he separates Adam and Eve from the thing that if they partook, first off, he drives them out because they can't be there anymore. And so actually it's a mercy that he sets the cherubim and a flaming sword, because this space to repent is a mercy.
Because they have grown enough. If they insist on being judged right away, they're going to be found lacking. So they have to have time.
And so much of this harkens back to, draws on Alma 12 as well. We talk about the probationary state, the word of God being made void, the plan of redemption being frustrated, all these phrases, right? First parents, temporal death, preparatory state, miserable, like all of these things harken back to that. And so I think Alma is drawing heavily on the same sermons that he gave earlier and that he's inspiring, which again, I think if you're Corianton, there's no way he didn't grow up with these messages. Mm-hmm. There's no way he doesn't know the ultimate end of Ammonihah. And so I think that part of that also has to bring up in him a reminder of what was the fate there, right? And I think we should keep that in the back of our head, that it's a reminder that the ultimate fate of some of these beliefs is mass murder, being able to justify.
The wages of sin is death.
Exactly. So ye see, verse 7, ye see by this that our first parents were cut off both temporally and spiritually from the presence of the Lord, and thus we see they became subjects to follow after their own will. So this is, I mean, Alma is justifying God's justice. Mm-hmm. Actually, this is the state of people that we're in from the beginning, but it's, verse 9, it's expedient that mankind should be reclaimed from the spiritual death. So if it weren't for the plan of redemption, if you leave that out, as soon as you were dead, everyone would be cut off. And that's perfectly in line with justice. Therefore, according to justice, the plan of redemption could not be brought about only on conditions of repentance of men in this probationary state.
We have to be able to choose repentance. God can't impose the repentance on us, both because he respects our agency, and because it's literally impossible. Because repentance has changed, you actually can't make someone change and be better. They have to choose that freely. Yeah. So yeah, he calls it the plan of happiness, the plan of redemption, and the plan of mercy, and the plan of restoration, all here in these couple of chapters. And so it is to restore us to God, but better than we were before.
Now, into verse 13, now the work of justice could not be destroyed. If so, God would cease to be God. So except for these conditions, mercy could not take effect, except it should destroy the work of justice. So if you don't have the atonement, right, if you don't have this plan prepared, then actually justice and mercy are stuck. They are rendered incapable of interacting.
Yeah, they cannot both operate without the atonement.
The plan of mercy could not be brought about except an atonement should be made. Therefore, God himself atoneth for the sins of the world to bring about the plan of mercy to appease the demands of justice, that God might be a perfect, just God and a merciful God also. And again, I think
so it's just because people have to choose it, but it's merciful because they don't have to suffer because Christ overcame that.
It's also just because he suffered infinitely. So justice is covered for everybody. And it's also merciful because it's an infinite amount of blessings that are available. So it's an infinite suffering for an infinite reward. This is where verse 17 starts this sort of series of questions and contrasts that build up to this point where, you know, it really feels like he is borrowing from some of Lehi's methods. You know, all these series of questions and then sort of a long answer in verse 22, 23. And I'm not going to read it all, but I wanted to read this because this was from Bruce R. McConkie in The Promised Messiah. He says, as justice is the child of the fall, so mercy is the offspring of the atonement. And I love that quotation so much. I don't know. Does that grab you?
I like that a lot. And I couldn't even tell you why yet. That's why I know it's a good one, is because I want to think about that one and chew on that one for a little while. I think that that could yield many beautiful ways of recasting other, you know, scriptures or pieces of doctrine and just that interpretation.
I'm really tempted in here to sort of cast justice in the masculine role and mercy in the feminine, and then saying we've got the divine marriage and Christ is the atonement. You know, Christ being the atonement is this product of the divine marriage of mercy and justice, right?
The perfect balance of feminine and masculine.
Yeah.
Yin and yang.
The child produced, right? The promised child. I don't know. That may not speak to others, but to me there's, and I think that interplays with the Bruce R. McConkie quote in interesting ways.
I especially love verse 23. Mercy claimeth the penitent, and mercy cometh because of the atonement. And the atonement bringeth to pass the resurrection of the dead, and the resurrection of the dead bringeth back men into the presence of God, and thus they are restored into his presence to be judged according to their works, according to the law and justice. Because of all of this buildup he's had up to here, this is a perfect refutation of the Nehor doctrines. He's like, Christ is real and his mercy is real and justice is real. So it matters what you do. You will be judged, but Jesus Christ, the atonement, makes it possible for us to change and that there will be a resurrection. And he just brings all these, I mean, I just butchered it, but he just brings together, he weaves together all these elements very beautifully in this verse. Everything that he's laid out before is sort of like, you can see the big picture right here. He just ties it all up really nicely.
So again, in verse 26, we get a reference. We say, and thus God bringeth about his great and eternal purposes, which were prepared from the foundation of the world. So if you haven't been convinced about this connection to Ammonihah yet, I mean, there it is. Mm-hmm. The prepared from the foundation of the world. That was something that he harped on again and again. And I think that he knows that the ability to reframe the plan of salvation as something that extends beyond time helps to answer questions about resurrection, justice, the atonement that people have. Not everyone's been willing to listen, but Corey Anton will.
He does. He listens well. Alma's parting words to him are, therefore, O my son, whosoever will may come and partake of the waters of life freely. So again, waters reference maybe to the tree of life and the waters coming from it. The waters of life. So he's saying It's free. All you have to do is show up. All you have to do is come to qualify for it. But you have to choose it. You have to go do it. And whosoever will not come, the same is not compelled to come. He's not going to make anyone be there who does not want to be there. But in the last day, it shall be restored unto him according to his deeds. So whatever it is that you choose, that's what you're going to get. He says, let the justice of God and his mercy and his long suffering have full sway in your heart, and let it bring you down to the dust in humility. I really love this phrase because it emphasizes that our job is to not resist, not resist the love of God, not resist the power of the atonement or the justice and mercy of God and long suffering, and that we feel of that love. And that's the power that draws us to him. His love is his power.
The final thing, you know, Alma has given a couple commandments to Corianton in these chapters. But these things he talks about, this is what I desire. And he reminds them, whoever will, you can choose. You're not compelled. I'm commanding you to do some things, but you still have agency. And then verse 31, O my son, ye are called of God to preach the word unto this people. Now, my son, go thy way, declare the word with truth and soberness, that thou mayest bring souls unto repentance, that the great plan of mercy may have claim upon them. And may God grant unto you, even according to my words, amen. Again, I feel like there's some connection back to Alma 13 when we talk about the four ordained priests and what they were called to do. And I think mm-hmm. that part of what Alma's doing here is reminding his son of his great calling and responsibility.
Yeah, this is a formal call. He's saying this is your responsibility. And then we will point it out later, of course, when we get there. But we do find out that Corianton does this. He takes it seriously. That the great plan of mercy may have claim upon them. And so he ends it with all his descriptors of this plan. And then he ends it with the plan of mercy. It really is about our heavenly parents being merciful to their children, showing us that that is the power of God. That power to be truly merciful is how we become like them. And so developing that trait of extending mercy, it requires all of those ahead of time. You have to have good integrity, and you have to have humility. You have to be diligent, and you have to have love. But that perhaps mercy is the best illustration of their love.
What a good ending. Thank you for tuning in this week. That's all for this week. I want to thank our editors for their hard work. Please make sure that you rate and review the podcast on your podcast platform of choice and subscribe so that you don't miss an episode. And also tell your friends about our discussions. If you'd like to get involved in the Latter-day Peace Studies project, you can reach out to us through the latterdaypeacestudies.org website. We are in need of people who can help volunteer time for editing some of these podcasts. If you don't know how to edit, we can train you up in that way. We really appreciate that. You can also join the Facebook group, Latter-day Nonviolence, Pacifism, and Peace Studies. We've got links in the show notes. For Latter-day Peace Studies, I'm Dan.
And I'm Marianne.
See you next week.